It is 8 o'clock, so I think Dr. Sokolow shall begin Parshat Ekev, right? The second of the Shiva Dinachemta. Bavakasha, Dr. Sokolow. Welcome, everybody. Nice to see everybody and get started. Thank you.
Okay. I actually have a perspective on this that isn't entirely unrelated to the study of the Hebrew Bible and its medieval commentaries, but we'll save that certainly at least for the end, if not beyond. Okay. So this week's Haftarah comes from, starts in the middle of the 49th chapter of the book of Yeshayahu, and it goes through the entirety of chapter 50, and then it comes to a rather abrupt halt after the third verse in chapter 51. It starts with the words Vatomer Tzion, and that's why if you ask somebody what's the Haftarah this week, if they know the answer, they'll tell you it's Vatomer Tzion. This isn't the only Vatomer Tzion in the Bible, but it's the only one that scores correctly as the Haftarah for this week. Okay. So what has Tzion said? Vatomer Tzion, Tzion says, Azavani Hashem v'Hashem Shchechani, that for the Jewish people who have been exiled, who have seen, as it were, the temple destroyed, Jerusalem destroyed, and its population sent into exile, believe that God has abandoned them. So they say, Azavani Hashem, God has left me, he has forsaken me, v'Hashem Shechechani, and not only has he forsaken me, but he has forgotten me. Arguably, it's worse to be forgotten than to be forsaken. Okay, if you're forsaken, then there's at least the prospect of having the relationship restored. I don't know what the opposite of forsaken is. I don't know whether it's, well, I don't know. But to be forgotten means that there is no expectation of restoration. God's response to this is a classic. God says in his not atypical rhetorical fashion, Hatishkach isha ulah merachem ben bitna, is a woman capable of forgetting her infant? Is she capable of not being compassionate to the fruit of her womb? Right? To which, of course, we're supposed to say, no, of course not. Right? To which God says, gam ela tishkachna, even if it were conceivable that women would be able to forget their infants, that they would be able to show no compassion to their own children, God says, Anochi lo eshkachech. His promise to the Jewish people is that he will never forget them. And to give them some sort of either reassurance or an illustration of just how difficult, if not impossible, it is for him to forget them, he says, Al kapayim chakotich, of my hands, chomotayich, your walls, specifically the walls of the city of Jerusalem, negdi tamid, are always in front of me. Obviously, it's rather difficult. What does it mean? God has the Jewish people or the city of Jerusalem engraved on the palms of his hands? First of all, we know that God doesn't have palms on his hands. How do I know that God doesn't have palms on his hands? Because God doesn't have hands. I know that God doesn't have hands because Maimonides reminds me of that every morning when I recite the third of his 13 articles of faith. Ani ma'amin be'emunah shlema, I believe with a perfect faith. Shaborei barach shemo eino guf, that God is not corporeal. V'lo yasiguhu masige guf, and God cannot be described through the use of corporeal adjectives. In fact, Maimonides in the Guide to the Perplexed reminds us that the most ubiquitous metaphor in the Bible, that is to say, something that can never be understood literally, but only symbolically, is Vayedaber Hashem. God spoke. God cannot speak in the human sense of speaking, because the human definition of speaking requires bodily organs, lungs, a throat, vocal cords that God does not have because God is not possessed of corporeal features. Okay. Therefore, if God says that he has engraved the Jewish people on the palms of his hands, then of course, this can only be metaphorical. And the question, of course, is what kind of a metaphor is it? So arguably, if something is engraved, or if you wish, tattooed on the palm of your hand, it means that it's always there and it's very easy for you to see it. It's kind of like the equivalent, I guess, of tying a string around your finger in order not to forget something. Obviously, tying strings around fingers doesn't help you remember. What it is that when you see the string tied around your finger, you'll say, oh, must have tied the string around my finger in order to help me remember something. What was it that I was supposed to remember? Okay, so it's not in itself an aid to memory. What it is something that might trigger an association that requires memory. So it might be the same thing with the palm of the hand as opposed to a string tied around one's finger. There is, of course, an alternative interpretation. Ibn Ezra cites an alternative interpretation in the name of Sa'adia Gaon. We have mentioned him on previous occasions. He lived during the middle to the time of the first half to the middle of the tenth century. I have the dates here. He was born in 882. He died in 942, and he was the first. You can really fill in the blank with any one of half a dozen or more things, and it'll still be true. He was the first rabbinic scholar to write a book, a systematic study of Jewish philosophy. He was the first rabbinic scholar to translate the Bible into Arabic. He was the first rabbinic scholar to write a systematic and methodical commentary on the Bible. He was the first rabbinic scholar to several different things. So, Ibn Ezra refers to him as Rosh HaMidabrim B'chol Makom. That is to say that he awards Sa'adia Gaon the right of first response. And what does Sa'adia Gaon say? Amar HaGaon, Sa'adia said, Ki Al Kapayim, what is the meaning of having something engraved as it were on God's hand? He says, Kapayim Yav doesn't move the hand. Kapayim, Sa'adia Gaon says, means he'avim, it means clouds. Okay. Ulefi da'ati, however, Ibn Ezra himself says that according to his best understanding, HaKatuv diber alishon b'nei Adam, that don't expect scripture to use fancy words that we don't know, right? That it might take a gaon to interpret. We assume that scripture is speaking to ordinary people. And since to ordinary people, the word kapaya means the palm of a hand, Ibn Ezra is assuming that that's what it means here. So what does it mean? He says, ki al kapayim chakotik. So what does it mean if God says that I have engraved you on the palm of my hand? She'er'e otach tamid. As I said, it means simply that it is visible at all times. And furthermore, he says, v'ha'ed, he says, I even have proof. The proof, he says, is chatzi pasuk kamishpat. The proof is the second part of the verse. Chomotayich negdi tamid. That something is always in sight of God. Okay. Radak, who very often has access to the same sources as Ibn Ezra, so he too cites Sa'adia here. He says, Peresh Rab Sa'adia Zal Kamo Ananim, that Sa'adia said that Kapayim are again like clouds. And here, however, Radak does something Ibn Ezra does not do. He gives a proof text. I don't know whether it's Sa'adia's original proof text or whether it's a proof text that Radak is supplying on behalf of Sa'adia. But the proof text is the verse that we actually recited just about 10 days ago on Tisha B'Av. It's part of a pasuk in the book of Eha. It says, Nisa levavenu el kapayim. We will raise our hearts towards kapayim, el bashamayim, to God in heaven. Arguably then, if you're raising your heart up to something called kapayim, and it is the equivalent of addressing God in heaven, then arguably Kapayim has something to do with heaven. However, Ibn Ezra, Radak, like Ibn Ezra, says, Hanachon, that a better interpretation is Kamashma'ot, to take it literally simply as the palms of the hands. And he explains it to mean, Ki'ilu at chakuka lefanai. It is as though the people of Israel or the city of Jerusalem has been engraved on something that is always in God's presence. And the point, of course, is she'ez kerech tamid, so that God will always be reminded of them. Okay, so the Jewish people thought that God had forsaken them, that God had abandoned them, that God had even gone so far as to forget them. And God's answer is, can't forget you. Can't forget you just as a woman cannot forget her child. And I cannot forget you because I have done something to make sure that I will constantly be reminded of you. And since he has spoken about his relationship to the Jewish people and how he will not forsake them, it's an easy transition into a description of how they will be gathered back from the exile and restored to the land of Israel. Miharu banayich. He says that your children, he says to the city of Jerusalem, to Tzion, that your children, the people of Israel, are hastening. Maharasayich umacharivayich. While in contrast, those, your enemies, who have ravaged you, who have destroyed you, mimechietzeu, meaning that when the enemy came, took over the city of Jerusalem, they chased the Jewish people out. Now the fortunes will be reversed. The Jewish people will quickly return to the city of Jerusalem, and the enemy that was responsible for its ruin and for its destruction will exit the city. Okay? So he says to the city, Se'i saviv einayich, says, look all about you, uri'i, and you will see. Kulam, all of your children, nikbitzu va'ulach, that they have all gathered together and they are returning to you. Chayaninu Hashem, God is at work, takes a solemn oath. Kichulam ka'aditil bashi, that you will be as populated, the population of Jerusalem, there will be like an adornment to the city. Utekashrim kakala, that the city of Jerusalem, as it were, will be decked out with the Jewish people as though they were a form of jewelry, of ornaments, bedecking a bride. I highlighted words Mahar Sayach Umacharivayach Memech Yetzeyu in gray because it's kind of a gray phrase. It's a gray phrase because it's a favorite of Darshanim. It's a favorite of sermonizers who correctly, as often as not, want to point out that often first they take these words out of context and they read it as follows. Maharsayich u'machrivayich. Who are the people who will be responsible for the ruin and the destruction of the Jewish nation? Mimech yetzeyu. They are people who emerge from within the Jewish community itself. Whereas we see clearly that's not the contextual meaning. In context, it refers to the enemies of the Jewish people who have been responsible for the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But if you leave off the beginning of the verse, if you take it entirely out of context, you can see where it will serve the purpose of a darshan to say in a sermon to say to the Jewish people, be careful, you are occasionally, as I said, your own worst enemies. Okay. Malbim also makes an interesting observation on Si'i Saviv Einayich. Usually, if you tell somebody to look up, you're expecting them to look in only one direction. Therefore, Malbim says that the reason that the prophet here uses the word saviv, all about, is for the following reason. He says, Al tabiti al tzad echad. Don't just confine yourself to looking in one direction. Rather, saviv, saviv, look all about you. Do a 360, as it were. Why? Kiva hakibbutz pit'om, because the ingathering of the exiles will come suddenly. me'arba ruchot ha-shamayim, from all four corners of the earth. Ri'i. Therefore, only by looking all about you will you be able to see echulam nikbitzu va'ulach, how they have all gathered together in order to return. And continuing in the description of how the population of the city of Jerusalem will grow, he says as follows, and you can see you've gotten accustomed, I imagine, to my the idiosyncrasies of my color coding. Red things are bad and green things are good. Okay? So look what he has here. Chorvotayich v'shomim motayich v'eretz harisutech. Right? The land that lies in ruins, the land that is desolate, the land that has been laid waste. Ata, right? That now, when its fortunes are reversed, Tetzri miyoshev will be crowded. The settlers will press in, as it were, from the word tsar, meaning narrow, will press in on all sides. V'rachakum evalayich. And those who in the past were responsible for swallowing up the city of Jerusalem, for its destruction, again, rachaku, they, on the other hand, will be at a distance. Od yom rubos nayich b'neishi kulayich. And the children whom you thought you had lost, right? To be a aim shakula is to be a woman, a mother who has lost children, God forbid. Okay? So b'neishi kulayich, the children whom the city of Jerusalem thought were lost to her. What will they say? Tsar li hamakom. See the transformation? From a city that has been emptied of its population because they've been sent into exile, they will return from the exile and there will be so many of them that they will feel that they are that they are being crowded. Okay, I brought the little Mishnah from Avot, begging Rabbi Kalman's pardon for intruding on Pirkei Avot. Asara nisim na'asu la'avotenu b'veit ha-mikdash. The Mishnah in Avot enumerates 10 miracles that were performed to our ancestors in the temple. And one of them was Me'olam lo amar adam l'chaveiro, that never did one person say to another, Tsar li hamakom, that it's so crowded here in Jerusalem, she'alin b'Yerushalayim, that I can't even find a place to spend the night. So from a city that's been emptied of its inhabitants, it's being transformed into a place that is overpopulated. V'amar bilvavech, so that the city will say to itself, Mi'alad li et Ela, where'd all these children come from? Va'ani shchula v'galmuda, just a moment ago, I was barren, I was bereaved, gola v'sura, exiled, right? Disdained. Ve'ela, these children, Miki Dale, who reared them, right? Henaninish Arti Levadi. I've been here all by myself, empty of children. Ela Efohen. Where have all of these people been? My associations with Shchula, a piyut written, I would say we're obviously marking this year a millennium to his birth. I imagine it took him at least a few years before he was able to write this poem. But Shlomo ibn Gabirol, one of the most outstanding paitanim, religious poets of the Golden Age of Spain, left us this piyut, which is called Shechula Achula. Shechula, bereaved. Achula, eaten up, consumed. And just want to get you a sense of the rhythm of it. Shchula achula lama tivki hanoash libech me'asher techaki. It's kind of like reminiscent of what we just read in the Haftarah. The poet is addressing the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, maybe the land of Israel, maybe the city of Jerusalem. And he says, you who have been bereaved, who have been eaten up as it were, lama tivki, why do you continue? Why are you still crying? Hanoash libech, have you given up hope? Have you forfeited hope? Me'asher techaki? Do you not expect, anticipate that your fortunes will be restored? Kitzi nimshach, maybe it's taken a long time. And maybe for quite a long time, we've been living in darkness. But just wait, Aniya, even though you're now impoverished. Ki od ma'at, in just a little while. Ki eshlach malach, God says that he will send an angel, lefanot darki, to make way for him, to clear the way for him. Malhar Tzion, and once again upon Mount Zion, esoch malki, God will anoint his king, the descendant of David. Yavo mevaser, and a harbinger will come. Lefanot shvilach, again, to clear the paths. Imru litzion, so that once again people will be able to say to Zion and to Jerusalem, Hashem alach, God rules. Hine malkech od yavo lach, be sure, he says to the people of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem, that your king, the Mashiach, will yet come. You can see how the language of Yeshayahu and the themes of Sefer Yeshayahu have inspired religious poets throughout the millennia. We go on. Not only will the Jewish people return from exile, but the nations of the world will assist them in their return. Kol Amar Hashem Elokim, God says as follows, Hinei Esal Goyim Yadi, I raise my hand towards the nations, El Amim Arim Nisi, and I will raise a banner to the nations of the world. And what will they do? What is this a signal for? Veviu Vanayich Bechotzem. They will carry, they will bring your children in their arms, so to speak, uvnotayach al katef tinasena, and they will carry your daughters home on their shoulders. Meaning, they'll be so happy to assist in the restoration of Zion that they will, as it were, physically carry the children of Israel back to the land of Israel. And not them, not just that. They're not just going to deposit them there and leave. Vayu melachim o menayach. Even the kings of the nations of the world will serve as the nurses, as it were, that will tend to the children of Israel. The sarotehem and the queens and the princesses, menikotayach, will, as it were, serve as their nurses. Apayim eretz yishtachavulach. They will prostrate themselves on the ground before the children of Israel. Va'afar raglayich yelachecho. I'm not sure that they really go that far, literally to, as it were, to lick the dust off their feet, but it's clearly a figure of speech that means that they will be subservient to the people of Israel. V'adat, and then surely you will have the proof if you still need it, ki ani Hashem asher lo yevoshu kovai, that God will never disappoint those who place their trust in him. The word kovai, of course, is from the same root that produces the word hatikva. So when we say, od lo avida tikvatenu, that our hope is not lost, right? We are saying that we are amongst the kovim of God. We are amongst those who place their trust in him. And therefore we have the promise of the prophet Yeshayahu that lo yevoshu kovai, that those who keep the faith with God, who keep their hope up, will never be ashamed. The word nes is a curious one. We actually had it just a moment ago. Asaran nisim na'asu la'avotenu b'veit ha'migdash. 10 miracles were performed for our ancestors in the temple. Rabbi Kelman, when's the last time you saw a miracle?
Depends if you mean a nes nikler or a nes nistar. I will say this morning or yesterday morning when I was out in the Rockies.
Okay. So
see the beautiful creation, I will call that a miracle. But
do you see miracles at least 3 times a day?
Depends how you define it.
4 times on Shabbat and Yom Tov.
Uh-huh.
And 5 times on Yom HaKippurim.
Okay.
Okay, I'm reminding Rabbi Kelman that in one of the brachot that we recite in every Amidah, daily, Shabbat, Yom Tov, Yom HaKippurim, the bracha of Modim, the bracha of thanksgiving, One of the things, Al Nicha Shebechol Yom Imano. We thank God for his miracles that are with us on a daily basis. So, of course, the question is, are we being honest when we thank God for his miracles that are with us? I mean, do we really think that we see miracles so often that we thank God for them three times a day? Or are we just flattering God? So, of course, as Rabbi Kalman was correct to point out, it depends, of course, on just what you mean by a miracle. Okay, this is just an introduction to what I want to discuss in greater length and in greater detail once we're done with the text of the Haftarah, and that is whether the English language is really serves our best religious interests. Can we really find an exact English equivalent for every Hebrew expression? Can we really, in English, so hold those thoughts and we'll get there quickly enough. Okay, so just to point out, Rashi is interpretation of the word nace, calls it in old French a pirka, which in modern French is perche, which means a pole, right? And Rashi says, kimo, similarly, in another verse in the book of Isaiah, it talks about nace al ha-giva'ah, like a flagpole on a hill. What is a nace, he says? Siman kibbutz, that it's a sign for people to gather around it, v'notnim brosha beged, and because it might be silly just to stick a pole up in the air, so what do we generally put on the top of the pole? We tie something to it, a piece of fabric, meaning a flagpole. So keep in mind that Rashi tells us that literally a nace is not a miracle, but a flagpole. What the miracles and flagpoles have in common, we'll get there. Okay. He continues, again with his description of how we should be among those whose trust in God does not waver, and that we will yet experience a reversal of our fortunes. Hayukach migibor malkoach, that if the nations of the world think that they're tough guys, and since they took the Jewish people captive, the Jewish people belong to them and will never be released. So if they think, again, rhetorically, hayukach migibor malkoach, can spoils be taken away from a warrior? Im shvi tzadiki malet, can captives be retrieved from somebody who has taken them? Ko amar Hashem, God says as follows, gam shvi gibor yukach, oh yeah, indeed. Warriors, right? Victors can lose the spoils. Umakoch haritzi malet. And again, the spoils will be retrieved from tough guys. Ve'et yurivech, your opponents, God says, anochi ariv, I will stand in opposition to them. Ve'et banayich anochi oshia, and I will be the one who will deliver or redeem your children from the hands of their enemies. And I will make your enemies eat their own flesh, as it were. And their blood will flow like wine. And then not only the Jewish people, but all of mankind will come to know that God is the savior of the Jewish people, the Goalei Chavir Yaakov, and he is the redeemer of the people of Israel. Now going into chapter 50, he has again a retort to those who might doubt God's ability or willingness to assist in the restoration of the Jewish people. Ko amar Hashem, again God speaks, Eize sefer kritut imchem asher shilachtiha. Can you produce a copy of the bill of divorce that I, as it were, gave your mother? Mimino shay Hashem acharti etchem lo. can you produce a bill of sale showing that I sold you into slavery because you owed me a debt that you couldn't pay? That's not the case. Hein ba'avonoteichem nimkartem. The reason that you were sold into slavery or into exile is because of your sins. Uvefishayichem shulchayimchem. And if I seem to have been estranged from you, it is on account of your wickedness. The implication being that it's not something that cannot be undone. If the Jewish people were simply to repent of their sins and turn away from their wickedness, then they would no longer be estranged from God. God continues and he says, Madua bati ve'en ish karati ve'en oneh. He says that I occasionally get this feeling that I'm just, you know, a voice in the wilderness, which is interesting because that was last week's haftarah, right? Right? Madua bati ve'en ish. Why is it that I show up and there's nobody to greet me? Karati, as it were, I call out ve'en oneh, and there's no response. Hakatzor katzra yadim ipdud. Is it because I am incapable of redeeming you? Im ein bikoach lahatzil. Is it because I don't have enough strength to rescue you? Give you an idea of just how strong I am, says God. Hein bega'arati acharev yam. Just simply by roaring, I can dry up the sea. Asim naharot midbar. I can transform flowing rivers into deserts, into wasteland. Tivash gedatam ein mayim. The fish will die because there's no water for them. V'tamot batzama, and people will die because there's no longer water in the river for them to drink. Al bishamayim kadrut, I can turn the heavens black. V'sak asim ksutam, and I can make it appear as though they are wearing sackcloth. I highlighted the madua bati ve'en ish karati ve'en oneh, because as I went through it, it reminded me of something that I once heard from the Nechama Leibovitz. The Nechama Leibovitz, if there was a Guinness record for traveling the length and breadth of the land of Israel by taxi, Nechama Leibovitz had that Guinness record. She almost never turned down an invitation to teach Torah. All over the land of Israel, she would be invited to cities, she would be invited to towns, she would be invited to settlements, she would be invited to kibbutzim, she would be invited to religious places, to non-religious places. She almost never turned down an invitation. And she always traveled by taxi. So she told me once that she called for a taxi. She lived, by the way, right behind the main bus station in Jerusalem, where there are numerous taxi stands. She called a taxi once, and she went outside to wait for the taxi. And I guess the taxi didn't come as quickly as she had anticipated. So when she got into the taxi, she must have said something to the taxi driver about, why'd you keep me waiting? And she must have said it in such a way that the taxi driver stopped, turned around and said to her, you know, you sound just like the prophet Yeshayahu. And what pasuk did he quote? This one. Madua bati ve'enish. Why is it that I'm here and you weren't? Karati, I called for a taxi, ve'enoneh, and you didn't come promptly. So I read this and I kind of, you know, gave me a bit of a feeling of a reminiscence. Okay. Going on. We now have a very interesting segment in this chapter, one that's better known from chapter 53 and chapter 52 and chapter 54, but it makes its first appearance in chapter 50. Then he's addressing the same party, whom he later refers to explicitly as Eved Hashem, the servant of God. And one of the things that he says about this servant of God, we'll see in just a moment, is that this servant of God suffered on account of his proximity to God. On account of his service to God, he was made to suffer. This evening is not the best opportunity to talk about it, but since this is the first appearance that it makes, just want to call it to your attention. So what does the servant say? Hashem Elokim Natan Li Lashon Limudim. God has given me a skilled tongue. Right? We know that the verb Lamed Mem Dalet means to learn, it means to teach, it means to study, it means education, right? So a Lashon Limudim means an educated tongue, meaning God has given me the ability to speak. He's given me the skill of public speaking. Lada'at, so I know, la'ot et ya'ef davar. I can speak timely words, la'ot, maybe like the word eight, a time, a period of time. I can speak timely words to the weary. Ya'ir baboker, meaning I can awaken them in the morning, even though they're tired. Ya'ir liozen, and they listen to me attentively. Lishmoa kalimudim. They listen as carefully to me, and here's a big problem. He says that the audience, because I'm a skilled public speaker, the audience pays as much attention to me as children pay to their teacher in school. What do you think? I think it's kind of like a backhanded compliment. Okay? Hashem Elokim patach li ozen. God has not only made me a good speaker, God has also made me a good listener. Vanochi lo mariti, I have never disobeyed him. Achor lo nusugoti, I've never had reason to turn back and to retreat. It's just interesting to see how a couple of the commentators understood this notion of limudim. Ibn Ezra, as you can see, says, God stirs me every morning. He stirs up my ear that I may listen as pupils do, for I am a pupil of the Lord. Ani Talmid Lashem. Malbim says, Sheyedabru dvarav b'mar'eh v'lo b'chido. Meaning the capacity to schalachalkel dvarav, and he is able to sustain his words, that is to say, to illustrate his thoughts. Lefi seichel hashom'im v'havanatam, according to the intelligence and the comprehension of his audience. So that if he addressed different audiences, even with the same message, he was able skillfully to tune that message to each audience. And here's the phrase that shows up every time there's a discussion of who is the servant of the Lord. In fact, in the literature, it is usually referred to as the suffering servant of the Lord, on account particularly of this passage. Gevi natati lemakim. I offered my back to those who would beat me. Ulechayai, and my cheeks, lemortim panai, to those who flayed my face. Lohistarti miklimot varok. I did not hide myself from their insults and from their spitting at me. Hashem Elokim ya'azor li. I know that God will help me. Al kein lo nichlamti, therefore I was never felt disgraced. Al kein samti fanai kachalamish. Therefore I was able, as it were, to maintain a strong position, as though I were made of rock, as made of flint. Ve'eda, knowing ki lo evosh, that I have no cause, no reason to be disgraced. Karov matzdiki, I feel that God, who will vindicate me, is nearby. Miyariv iti, who would stand up against me, knowing that God is in my corner. Na'amda yachad, because it's like a tag team match, right? Me and God. Mi val mishpati yigash elai. Nobody would dare approach me in opposition. Hein Hashem Elokim ya'azor li. God will be my assistant. Mi hu yarshieni. Who will be able to condemn me or to pass a verdict against me? Hein kulam kabeged yivlu. They will all be like garments that wear out. Ash yocholem, as though they were consumed by moths. And you notice what Radak says. Masha amar gevina tati lamakim. When the prophet, as it were, says that he turned his back and was flogged, Radak says, efshar shahayaze. It could be that this truly happened to the prophet. On the other hand, I mean, we know the Tanakh is not a complete record of everything that ever transpired. Right? It's a selected record. So is it conceivable that something happened to the prophet Yeshayahu or to some other prophet that isn't recorded in Tanakh? Yes, says Rada. On the other hand, he says, if Shar Sheyeh Perusha Pasuk came, or however, there's an alternative. The alternative is to understand it to mean Afilu Hayuma Kimumor Timoti. Not that they actually flogged and flayed me, but even were they to flog or flay me, on the Akabel Baratzon, I would accept that punishment willingly, La Ahavata El, out of my love for God. And now he turns to the population and he says, Mi bachem yirei Hashem shomea b'kol avdo. Who among you reveres God and listens to the voice of his servants? Hein kulchem kod chayesh. You are all kindlers of fire. Me'azrei zikot. You all, as it were, carry torches. L'chu b'orishchem. You can light your own way. U'zikot bi'artem. Again, the balance here, you can see the transition from darkness into light. Symbol of redemption. And therefore it concludes on that note. Shimu alei rodfei tzedek, he says, those of you who pursue justice, listen to me. Mevakshei Hashem, those who seek God who is just. Habitu, have a look. El tzur chutzavtem, to the rock from which you were hewn, as though you were carved out of it. The makevet bor nur kartem, and have a good look, as it were, at the mine in from which you were excavated. Who are this? Who's the mountain, the rock from which you were hewn, and the mine from which you were excavated? Habitu al Avraham avichem vel Sarah tochol elchem, the original progenitors of the Jewish people, Avraham Avinu and Sarai Imenu. Ki echad krativ, because Abraham was the first to acknowledge the unity of God, and therefore God was bestowed upon Avraham the title of echad, of being a singular person. Avarchehu va'arbehu, and therefore God blessed him, and God gave him the opportunity to become an Av Hamon Goyim, the father of a multitude of nations. And all of this, ki nicham Hashem Tzion, because God surely has comforted Zion, nicham kol chorvoteha, he has comforted all of her ruins, vayasa midbara, and if at the time, if the moment before the restoration, it was desolate, it's now ke'eden, it's now like the Garden of Eden, va'arvata, and if just a moment before it was desolate, like the desert, Kegan Hashem, it's like a paradise. Sason disimcha yimatzeba, joy and rejoicing will once again be found in the streets of Jerusalem. Toda, thanksgiving, kol zimra, and the sound of music. And that's why I finished here on the sources with a link to a YouTube video playing a song set to the words of Kinicham Hashem Tzion. Now, as I said earlier, I just want to spend a few minutes talking about miracles. Not only miracles, but I'll start with miracles. Not all nisim are miracles. The conventional definition of a miracle is something that where God alters or suspends nature in order to make his presence known. Now, that presumes two things. It presumes that you can't tell God's presence unless he alters or suspends nature. It also presumes for nature an independence from God. Jewish tradition, however, doesn't see it that way. The sun does not rise in the morning and set in the evening because that's its nature. The sun rises and sets day in and day out Because God is Mechadesh b'chol yom tamid ma'asev reshet. Because God, as it were, renews creation constantly on a daily basis. Therefore, all of nature testifies to God's presence, which is why we are able to say three times a day, Al Nisecha shebechol yom imano. We saw Rashi, who told us that the literal meaning of Nes is a flagpole. What is a flagpole? Flagpole is a piece of wood with a piece of cloth attached to it. And yet, if that piece of cloth is emblazoned with either a picture or a symbol or a motto, stars and stripes, don't tread on me, remember the Alamo, people will give their lives to defend it. It doesn't have to be valuable in and of itself. What it has to be is a symbol. That's what a miracle is. A miracle is called a nes, not because it's an alteration or suspension of nature. It's called a miracle, it's called a nes, because it's a symbol. Anything which, when you see it, reminds you of God's presence, becomes a nes. If you can only see God when he alters or suspends nature, then it's better than not seeing him at all. But going back to Rabbi Kelman's opening point about changes in people's attitudes toward tefillah, if they can marvel at you know, it's like borchi nafshi, right? Hashem Elokai gadal tamaod hod vahadar lavashta ote orka saman ote shamayim kayari'ah, right? That God envelops himself in light as though it were a cloak and everything like that. Harim, ya'alu harim yerdu v'ka'ot. You go up the mountains and down into the valleys. Father Jacob had a marvelous dream, right? He lay down and he dreamt of a ladder reaching from earth to heaven, and angels going up and angels coming down. How did Father Jacob get to spend the night there in the first place? If you read the commentary of Rashi, Father Jacob experienced something called kfitzat haderech, meaning it would ordinarily have taken him X amount of time to get to this place, but God arranged in such a way that he got there in only one half X amount of time. Now, wait a second. If he had budgeted X amount of time to get there, and he got there in only half that amount of time, why did he stop there and spend the night? Rashi says, because kiva hashemesh, because God caused the sun to set prematurely. Okay? And then, because he found himself caught, stuck out there in the middle of no place, right, when the sun set, first thing he had to do before he went to sleep was to protect himself. So he took me'avnei hamakom, he took a whole bunch of stones, v'yasem arashotav, and he placed them about himself, maybe to keep away snakes, maybe to keep away scorpions, right? And he went to sleep, and that's when he had this wonderful dream. And when he woke up in the morning, you know what? It says, Vayikach et ha'even asher samara shotav. He took, as it were, the stone that he placed about his head. But didn't it say previously that he took several stones? Rashi says, no problem, another miracle. God caused all of the several stones to be fused together. I ask you a question. If you experience kfitzat haderech, that is to say, if you were able to get to your destination in only half the time that it ordinarily took, and the sun set prematurely, and a whole bunch of stones that you put about your head when you went to sleep, you got up in the morning, and they had all fused together into one, you'd have to be some sort of an something wrong with you, not to say, hey, this is a special place. This ain't Zeki and Beit Elohim, v'zeh shar ha-shamayim, right? This must be a place that's very close to God. Anybody who would have those things happen to him would realize that something unusual is happening. I don't think that's the challenge in religious life. I don't think that the challenge in religious life is to recognize God when everything about you is abnormal and unusual. I like Rashi's grandson, Rashbam's interpretation of Jacob's dream much better. Rashbam says, Jacob walked all day. And because in those days, people were not accustomed to traveling at night, wherever he was when the sun set is where he would spend the night. So the place at which he spent the night was a perfectly ordinary place where he just happened to get there as the sun was setting. And if you want to know how many stones he placed at his head, says Rashbam, very simple. Trust me. If when he woke up in the morning, there was only one stone under his head, then that's all there was when he went to sleep the night before. For somebody who's on a perfectly ordinary trip and spends a night in a perfectly ordinary place, who does not experience kfitzat haderech, for whom God does not cause the sun to set prematurely, and doesn't get a bunch of stones to fuse together in his honor, for a person under those circumstances to still be able to say, Ein zeki im beit Elohim v'zeh shar ha-shamayim, I suspect that that is a greater religious accomplishment than its alternative. My personal opinion, and you got it for free, and I think that's as good a place as any on which to close for this evening. So let me take a quick look at the chat. Oh, Siyut Tziona Neis Vadegel. That's also a pasuk from Yeshayahu. But not Degel Machane Yehuda. Machane Yehuda, different. Okay. Like English perch, I don't know. I really don't know. Maybe peak. I really don't know. Inverse of the flood, everything inundated, everything dried up. God's power over the water. We've seen that on any of several previous occasions. You remember it harkens back to the ancient mythology that claimed that before the world was created, there was a cosmic battle between the God of heaven and the God of the sea. And one of the ways in which the God of heaven showed his superiority over the goddess of the sea is by causing the sea to dry up. Okay. Yes, Nechama Leibovitz never left after making Aliyah, which was somewhere in the early 1930s. I don't think she ever left the land of Israel subsequently.
See, as I know, she did tell us she left once to visit her parents, I believe in 1935. I did put that down.
After the 30, yeah.
If I may,
yeah, I believe you're right. It's in the biography.
Boy, did she give us, you know, Musser. I had her, of course, when I was in the Gris Kollel as part of the Smicha program of YU, and she did not like the fact that we were going back to America, and she used to, like, every week almost lambast us. So, I need all my vinachem, ha-goyim hor-simotanu, hor-gimotanu, ridifot, ha-kol, v'atem rotzim lach-yodatam, ani lo my vinachem, lama lo tovim la-aretz. You know, she really was a true Zionist. But anyway, what can I say? But yeah. She did say she went back once to visit her parents who were living in Germany. Yeah. Anyways, but I was very insulted. She was so upset. What did I think? They got for me a lot of money. I'm going to come. It bothered her. Anyways, go on. I hope I didn't interrupt any other questions coming up.
No. Thank you. That's your somebody's comment. Oh, it's you from Jay. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That's pretty much done it. Thank you.
Thank you. Yes, I did have a tremendous honor to learn with Nechama, really the greatest, I would say, pedagogue in Tanakh. Really, all the people you know up today were her students, like all the famous people in Tanakh, even if they weren't directly, her students were impacted her. She was really quite an amazing teacher, a Talmidei Chachama of the first rank. And anyways, okay, thank you, Dr. Sokolow. We look forward to next week, week three of the 7 weeks, I guess, leading up to Rosh Hashanah. And tomorrow morning, Rabbi Ziering is part four of his series on Shemitah as a lens into understanding the nature of Torah at 11 a.m. Tomorrow evening at 8:30 p.m., the Parsha Shir will be given Avia Tabori, who does live in Israel, so, but we're not waking up at 3:30 in the morning. He's serving as the rabbi in Camp Stone, so he'll be giving the shir tomorrow at 8:30 p.m. He taught last year when we first started our Zoom classes. He gave a five-part series on halakhot relating to Israel.
Well, and who was this?
Yes, I'm sorry. Yeah, my during shir. Thank you, Orly, for correcting me. It's at 12:15. That's correct. Aviyat Tabori. That's Rabbi Binyamin, as you know, son. If you probably know Rabbi Binyamin Tabori, who was my Rosh Hashiva in Toronto. And I remember when Aviyat, I talked like this, he was like a three-year-old kid when I was in high school. But, you know, Rabbi Tabori was our Rabbi Tabori was a great man. And, of course, he passed away almost 2 years ago. But so his son, who lives in Alon Shvut, and he teaches at Eretz HaTzvi, I believe. I think that's his main job, teaching in Eretz HaTzvi, the yeshiva in Israel. So he'll be giving the
prayer. He also taught it.
I'm sorry?
He also taught in Elkanah.
Also what? He teaches in Elkanah?
He was Nechama's teacher in Elkanah.
Who, Rav Aviyad, you're saying, or Rav Aviyad Tabori? Yeah. Anyways, you'll come tomorrow at 8:30.
And then
my Pirkei Avot shir on 9:30 Friday morning. Rabbi Ziering, as Orly correctly pointed out, is at 12:15, not at 11 a.m. Pardon, that's at 12:15 Eastern time. Okay, we're in the middle of planning our Elul program. We'll keep you with details, but just announce here for the first time, this upcoming Tuesday with Kedma, we're going to have the second of what we call, I guess, our Kedma conversations. My brother, Rabbi Mori Kelman, the director, founder of Kedma, will be interviewing Yaakov Katz, who's the editor of the Jerusalem Post. So sort of conversations with interesting people in Israel. That's what we had a few weeks ago, Shira Mervis, Rabbi Ishir Mervis. So that'll be Tuesday, I believe, at 1 p.m. Eastern. We'll send you all the details, but just as advance notice, and we look forward to learning with you. And like I always say, invite your friends, let people know about it. I did get a phone call this week from somebody, and she wanted to let me know that when I say invite your friends, that's how she heard about Torah Motion. She wanted to thank us. A friend of hers told us about it, and that she's really enjoying the classes and everything. So please let your friends know about it, and we look forward to learning with you. Okay, nice to be back, and looking forward to seeing you all soon. Okay, Laila Tov, everybody.
Okay, good night.
Good night, good night. Breshi, what were you saying about Rav Tabori and Elkanah? I didn't quite hear what you said.
That's the son of your Rabbi Tabori.
Okay.
So Elkanah was where Oroth was.
Right. Rav Binyamin, I don't know. I'm sorry?
He was Nechama's teacher.
It would have been Rav Binyamin Tabori.
He was in Nechama's teacher.
Yeah, that would have been the father. That would have been Rav Binyamin. It was my Rashiva. He was a Rebbe in Gush Etzion. After he left Toronto, he went to Haritz.
Oh, really? He was very young then.
Aviyat Tabori. He looked like a bar mitzvah boy.
Yeah,
where was
he? Just married off his daughter a couple months ago. I think she's quite young, and he just married off his first kid, Rav Aviyat. You know who, Tova? You know who he married to? Leona Fisher, you know, son. Leona Fisher and Alan Feld.
Right. Okay. Very nice.
From Toronto. Those who are living in Toronto might remember Dr. Fisher was a dermatologist, and
Leona's a dermatologist in Israel.
Right. And Moshe, the brother's also a doctor, and Alan is one of the big, you know, venture capitalist. He went to UAE. I think he was on that first trip to UAE even before they announced the Abraham Accords to drum up business and whatever.
But he's Judy Feldkar's son.
Judy Feldkar's son.
No,
yes.
Donald Carr's son.
What am I going to do?
Just leave it alone. Go away.
Doc Sokoli, you know who Judy Feldkar is? We were actually talking about her tonight because we were mentioning this at Suffer. Do you know who Judy Feldkar is? I don't think Americans know who she is. She basically is personally responsible for rescuing the Syrian Jews, the 4,000 or so, you know, Syrian Jews who were left in Syria after the Six-Day War. And she basically risked her life many times to fly to Syria, bribe Syrian officials, and basically one by one smuggled out Syrian Jews out of Syria. And she basically got everybody out. It was over a 10-year period or so, and she back and forth. She's really amazing. Nobody knew about it behind the scenes, and she's a real heroine. And mm-hmm. She got the Order of Canada, which is the highest honor a person can get in this country. And anyways, all right, talking to all the afterwards. So it's her, her grandson who married Avia Tipori's daughter a couple months ago. It's a small world.
His father.
Anybody who doesn't want to play Jewish geography left a long time ago. That's right. This is just for the Jewish geography buffs, you know. Okay.
Well, okay.
Oh, yeah, go.
Aviad's grandfather, Tzvita Bory.
Yeah, I didn't know. I met Tzvita Bory once.
Of the Torah.
Correct. That's right. Rav Tibori, senior.
The Jewish agency.
Correct.
Aviad's
grandfather, Rav Tibori. Yeah, it's the one responsible for the whole notion of the one-year program of learning in Israel. It was his idea to come with the concept that has revolutionized, you know, Judaism here, that kids after high school should spend the year in Israel. That was Rav Binyamin's father. And Tova, the first time I gave blood in my life, you know, Michael Levinstein, Alav Shalom, took me. We were in Yeshiva at HaKotel. I was, 18. And he took me to the clinic in Israel. We gave blood. And then we went over to visit Rav Tibori, the grandparents, like Rav Binyamin's parents. They were elderly, living in Israel and whatever. Anyways, okay.
Wasn't he at Midrashis Moriya also?
I'm sorry?
Wasn't he also at Midrashis Moriya, Rav Tibori?
Yes, of course. Yes, he taught at Midrashis Moriya for many years. Yes. Rav Binyamin taught at Midrashis Moriya. Yeah, he was a Rabbi in Gush. Yeah, he taught at Midrashis Moriya for many, many years. Yes.
Yeah.
Rabbi Berglass. Because so the little Rabbi Meir Berglass, who founded Midrash in Moriah, was a rabbi in Toronto. He taught me in high school. Rav Binyamin Tibori was my Rosh Hashiva, and Rabbi Meir Berglass was my teacher, taught me, you know, Mishnah for 4 years. And then Rabbi Berglass went away. So Rav Tibori and Rav Berglass, you know, had a long time relationship from their years in Toronto. And then when Midrash in Moriah started, so I don't know exactly what happened, but I'm assuming Rabbi Berglass asked Rabbi Tibori to teach. But yes, he taught at Midrash Moriah for many years.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and Rabbi Berglass's son, his youngest son, who was born in Israel, just built Daniel's pergola in Efrat.
Oh, there you go. This I didn't know. Okay. Nobody's left online. I can't believe anybody's still online for this, you know, but okay. Talking to my sister, you know.
I'm easier than
picking up the phone, you know.
We enjoy hearing these things.
Everybody's welcome. It's just interesting. You know, it really is a small world. Like I was saying, I was just, you know, in the Rockies for the first time in my life. Dr. Sokolow asked me. So it's really unbelievable. And the nature, and that's why I'm saying change manager, definitely. It was really, we met a number of frum couples, not surprising. It's pretty quiet there from what we understand. I mean, you know, and one of the people I met, they live actually 10 doors down from where I live. They've been living here for 10 years. I've never met them. They literally live maybe 12 doors down from where I live, 2 blocks away. You know, it's a small world. You meet people, you know, all over the place. And they're always, you see someone with, a kippah or a tichel, whatever, you know, wherever they travel. And, you go over, you schmooze, and within 5 seconds, there's, you know, you have a connection. It's really, really, it's a beautiful thing about being part of Jewish people, I think. Anyway.
Lori Novick's husband and my son were roommates in Gush.
Oh, so I don't know Lori Novick's husband. I've never met him, but very nice. Okay.
They went to high school together, everything.
Where was this? What high school?
Flatbush.
Oh, Flatbush. Okay. Rav Henkin. Yeah, yeah.
Why you after that? Yeah.
Why you? Yeah. Okay. Very nice. Okay. Anybody have anything else? I haven't been to a Zoom class for a while, so I have to, you know,
have a good night. Welcome.
Have a good night. Yeah, yeah. Go,
welcome
go.
Back.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Well,
Lila Tov, everybody. We'll see you soon.
Be well.
Actually, I'm going to be away. Tomorrow I won't be for Rabbi Zirin, so I have to pick up the Zirin from camp tomorrow.
You're going tomorrow to get him? You're going back?
Yeah, so he's going to Israel on Wednesday already. So,
oh, wow.
You know, Elul's very early this year, so please God, our son's going to yeshiva on Wednesday. So he's in camp now, so I'm going to pick him up tomorrow.
That's fine before Yom Tov? That's fine before Rosh Hashanah?
They start Elul's, man. The Hezer Yeshiva start Elul, and they want the Americans there the Shabbos before Elul, like next Shabbos already. So that's so he's leaving Wednesday. They got their Thursday, and you know already, yeah, it's very early.
You have to wash all the clothes.
Well, okay, I
that's what we did.
No comment. Okay. All right. I think on that note, we can end the evening. I assume we'll drop all of this off the recording, the last 20 minutes.
Okay, good night.
This is just for us.
Okay.
Orly, okay. I can speak to you later, whatever, via email. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Okay. Lila Tov, everybody.
Lila Tov.